Greet you in Jesus' name again this morning. Privileged to be gathered together and be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. Just the fact that the sun came up this morning is a reminder of that. The fact that the temperature is dropping and the changing of season is a reminder of that. We heard many things this morning already that has reminded us of God's faithfulness. This morning, for a lesson on creation, as we look at God's creation, I want to look at a very special part of God's creation. I want to look at you, at your body, at our amazing bodies. This body that we have, this physical body that we have, is just a temporary house that we live in, that we sleep in, and that we think in. Mankind is very special in God's creation. We were created in the image of God, and it's very special. Our physical bodies will die and decay and will return back to the dust. The Bible makes that very clear that it will do that. But we have a soul that will live on for eternity, and Lord willing, we'll look at that a little more this evening. But our body is like a marvelous machine. It's very precise, it's very efficient. It has a framework of bone and cartilage. We call it a skeleton. I just jotted down some random facts about our bodies that I found interesting. A human fetus, a small unborn baby, acquires fingerprints at about 3 months. And you know that we all have an individual or a unique fingerprint. And so from very early on, your child, each of us have a unique fingerprint. Another thing that I learned that I may have known this before, but forgot, but like fingerprints, everyone has a unique tongue print. I didn't realize that, but supposedly we all have a unique tongue print. It was just more practical to put the fingerprints on to unlock our phones rather than a tongue print, I guess. Did you know that the fastest growing nail is on your middle finger? That one tends to grow faster than all the rest of them. There's no connection between these random thoughts, just other than that they're interesting. Sneezes regularly exceed 100 miles per hour, which is equal to a Category 2 hurricane. So I guess that's why it's good to cover your mouth when you sneeze, right? Coughs are around 60 miles per hour, which would be considered a tropical storm. Our bodies shed about 600,000 particles of skin every hour. It's a lot of skin that you're losing, or that's equal to about 1.5 pounds per year. Your heartbeat changes and mimics the music that you listen to and the tempo of the music. Did you know that? Depending on what music you listen to soft, relaxing music, it will tend to cause you to be, that's why doctors in operation, they'll maybe listen to classical music, something that will soothe them and make them steady. And you should be concerned if your doctor listens to rock and roll while he operates, I guess. Everyone has a unique smell, except identical twins. They say identical twins have the same smell, but everyone else has their own unique smell to them. Found that fascinating. Our body is a chemical plant. It's a sort of like a chemical plant. It's a plant that takes food in that we eat, and it takes that food and it turns it into living cells, living tissue. It causes the growth of flesh. It causes the growth of blood and bones and teeth that grow. And it's just amazing. You put food in this machine, in this body, and it produces this living tissue as it grows. And it even repairs itself. When body parts get damaged by accident or by disease, generally a healthy body, it immediately starts repairing itself. Some of you wish you had machines that would do that, or it would put the car businesses, cut the garages out of business if our cars did that. It provides power for our bodies to work and play. You start feeling weak and you need a little bit of energy, so you take some protein, eat something that has protein, it gives you energy. What's fascinating is our bodies have their own heating and cooling system. Our bodies have their own automatic thermostat that takes care of both heating and cooling, keeping the body somewhere around 96.8 degrees. There's a part of the brain called the hypothalamus, I believe I'm pronouncing that right, hypothalamus, which measures the temperature of our blood. Those of you that like to grill, I know some of you like to grill, and you stick a probe in there and you measure the temperature of that steak, whatever it is you're cooking. Well, our brain has a little, I don't know if it's a probe, but it's something that measures the temperature of our blood, and it monitors that our blood temperature. And it also collects information from other temperature sensors throughout the body. And then the brain, as it monitors that, it will send signals to other parts of the body to either tell it that it needs to cool down or it needs to try to warm up. So how do our bodies keep us cool? If it realizes that we're heating up, as it might be in a warm church house, what does it do to keep you cool? Well, this part of our brain sends a signal to our sweat glands to start secreting sweat, which takes the heat away from the body when it evaporates the sweat. There's also something called vasodilation. Is another way that when we are hot, the blood vessels nearest the skin, and if you look at your skin, you can see some blood vessels, but did you know that when you're hot, you can see the blood vessels a little more because those blood vessels that are closest to the surface of the skin will begin to expand so that more blood flows closer to the surface of your skin, and therefore more heat can radiate out and help to cool you down. And helps to cool the blood vessels. Well, what if your body needs to try to warm up a little bit? The opposite of this vasodilation occurs, and it's vasoconstriction, where the blood vessels nearest the surface of the skin will contract as the exact opposite, forcing the blood to flow inside your body more, and it helps to conserve the heat. Another way that our bodies keep us warm is by muscles contracting. Did you ever notice that when you're cold, you tend to get tense? It's one of the reasons when it gets too cold, I don't enjoy deer hunting. I come in and I'm just, your shoulders are all tense, and that's because your muscles are contracting to try to keep you warm. Happens naturally. We also begin to shiver and we get goosebumps that form on the surface of the skin. And what I'm told is at the center of each goosebump, there's a little hair sticking out. And when the goosebump forms, the hair right there tends to stand straight up. And you have all these little hairs standing straight up on your skin, which traps the air around the skin and creates a warm blanket around you. Fascinating way that God tries to keep us warm. Our heart is an amazing little muscle that is forcing blood through thousands of miles of blood vessels in our body. And this is hard for me to fathom, but I'm told, according to the research, that children have around 60,000 miles of blood vessels in their body. So if you would take all those blood vessels and stretch it out, that would reach around the earth more than twice the distance around the world. Adults have closer to 100,000 miles of blood vessels. A lot of little blood vessels in our bodies. The blood vessels carry food and oxygen to every part of the body. The heart pumps an average of 1.5 gallons of blood every minute. And in one day, our heart pumps enough blood to fill more than 40 50-gallon drums on average. The raw material, the basic chemicals of our body, can be found in the dust of the ground. And that is biblical. From dust we have been created, and to dust we will return, right? However, nowhere can the chemicals that are in the ground form themselves and create a body themselves. This only can happen with input of some type of intelligence. So this morning, do you believe that you just happened by chance? Do you believe that you evolved? Or do you believe that you were created by a creator God? Amen. There's a God that created us. And if you believe in creation, then you have to answer to the God that created you. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made us in a wonderful way. Just our physical body is an amazing creation. And much deeper than that, he gives us a soul that and a spirit that he wants to connect with. Let's sing our theme song again. It's number 785. In the Zion's praises, our God, he is alive. This morning we'll sing verse 1 and 3. There is beyond the azure blue. And then verse 3, secure is life from mortal mind. Verse 1.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the world with his great might. There is a God.
Title of the message this morning is, what do I see in the mirror? What do you see when you look into the mirror? Well, maybe from a physical aspect, maybe some of you see some things that you don't appreciate the most. Maybe it's a little extra body weight. Maybe it's a receding hairline. Maybe it's hair turning gray, and maybe it's some kind of outstanding feature that you wish was a little bit different. Or maybe in the opposite, maybe some of you spend too much time in the mirror because you sort of like what you see in there. There's that tendency as well. That's not really what I'm talking about, although it affects what we're talking about this morning. What do you see in the mirror? What do you see in your mind of who you are? How do you view yourself? How should you view yourself? What is a biblical view of yourself? As we look into the mirror, I believe there are three basic ways that we can see each other, or we can see ourselves, I should say. One way is that we can have a superior self-image. Now, hopefully you can all see this in the back. But here we have a cat looking in the mirror. And what does he see? Does he see himself? He sees a lion. The cat looks in the mirror and he sees someone that is a lot bigger, a lot stronger than what he really is. And there may be people here that have those tendencies. I know some of you on the corner may not be able to see this. We'll hang it up there. There are others that, well, let me say this. Those with a superior self-image see ourselves as bigger and better than what we really are. And people with a superior self-image are often those that people look at them as someone that is arrogant, that maybe disrespect the concerns and opinions and desires of others and disrespect the feelings of others because they are superior. There may be others that when they look in the mirror, when they view themselves, they see themselves as inferior. And so here we have just the opposite. We have a lion that is strong, big, and he's looking in the mirror and he sees a little cat. And there may be here some here that have that type of self-image as well, where we view ourselves smaller, or maybe a little more worthless. These people tend to have more of a negative opinion about themselves, maybe feel a bit incompetent, they feel unworthy, and maybe even feel inferior to those around them. But the way that we need to view ourselves is to have a biblical view. We need to view ourselves as God sees us. And if you're a cat this morning, then you need to view yourself as a cat. But if you're a lion, you need to view yourself as a lion, as it were. Where we view ourselves as God sees us, as who we really are. Where we acknowledge our weaknesses, we acknowledge our strengths. And we touched on that a little bit last evening. We talked about David. And as you observe people around you, you're going to see, you'll probably, as I started talking about these different people up here, types of people, there's maybe certain people that came to your mind. Maybe they're sitting right here this morning. When you have a congregation, some of you have been at Bible school, and it's always fascinating. This first couple days, everyone's trying to learn to know each other, and it doesn't take long until you can start categorizing people in those different categories. Some that, well, maybe he or she sees himself as a little higher than what they should, or maybe here's someone that a lot of potential there, but they're very inferior. And you see all those different groups of people. And there are a lot of things that contribute to what our self-image is. And so this morning, what we want to look at is how can we have a biblical view of ourselves? And what is a biblical view of ourselves? And so we want to try to have a balanced look at what this should look like. There has been a push of a humanistic view of self-image. I would say, according to my studies, in the mid to late 20th century into the early 21st century, there was a big push among psychologists and counselors to have a positive, have a strong self-image of yourself. It was something that was taught in schools. If you went to secular business seminars, it was taught there. And it was even taught in many nominal churches. And I believe it is a push that we still see today. We still see that today, where you need to have a positive self-image. And it's a humanistic view about the need for people to believe in themselves and to care for themselves, to gain self-esteem. And I read the other evening when we talked about self-denial, I read that paragraph from that counselor that was teaching about the dangers of self-denial. And there needs to be a strong, healthy self-esteem, is what he was teaching. And there's this thought that with enough self-esteem, we can conquer anything. We can overcome any problem. And if you want to succeed, then you look in the mirror and you tell yourself that you can succeed. And a number of years ago, I was at one of our vendors in Chicago. They had an event where all their dealers would come together, and they have a number of talks. And one of their top salesmen had a talk. And he was talking about how to be successful in sales. And he said, one of the things you always want to do if you want to be a successful salesman is, first of all, you leave early. And before you get to the customer's job to sell this water feature or whatever it is, before you get there, you leave enough time that you can pull over to the side of the road, pull over in a parking lot. And he said, what he always does is he looks himself in the rearview mirror and he points at himself and he says, you are great, you are great, you are great. And you build that self-confidence and you go to that customer and you can sell them anything. That's what they're teaching. They also teach that man's greatest problem is a deep-rooted sense of inferiority, and so we need to build self-esteem, and that's the answer to the problem. And you could maybe try to support this thought with Bible verses like, if you take them out of context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But they focus on that I can do all things. Along that time, there was also a push against this humanistic view of self-image. There was a push among some Christians that the Bible does not teach self-esteem. It does not teach self-love. It does not teach self-image. And a quote that I came across said, "The Bible does not teach us to be satisfied with ourselves as we are, but to destroy any satisfaction that may exist." Is that biblical? Is that the right way that we should view ourselves? Counselor Jay Adams wrote this: "You must treat yourself like a criminal and put self to death every day." Is that a biblical view? Treating yourself like a criminal and put self to death every day? Maybe. Well, we need to have a biblical view of self. And I believe that there is some truth to there's a element of truth to most of the things that I just said here on both sides. There's an element of truth to it. But we don't turn to our inner man for that strength. Let me say it this way. Having a positive outlook on life is good and right. And if you do come to a customer's house to try to sell something and you don't believe in what you're selling and you come and you're very inferior, it's probably not going to work too well. And so having a positive outlook on life, there's some truth to that. And it is true that we do need to crucify our flesh. We need to sacrifice self every day. It's a daily experience that we need to continue to deny self. But how should that affect our self-image? Does that affect our self-image? And so we want to look at some biblical principles about our self-image. And as I study for and preach a message like this, I realize that in an audience like this, there may be some with tendencies on both sides. And that makes it difficult to know how to bring a balanced view. So I want you to think about your self-image in comparison to these Bible principles. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. The first principle that I want to look at this morning is that God created us with value and significance. And I see this here in Genesis chapter 1. We have the story of creation. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The Bible affirms that every person is valuable to him. He sees value in you. He sees value in me. And there is value in us not because of what I think of myself. There is value in us not because of what I have made of myself, not because of the business that I have built, not of the talents that I have developed. That is not what brings value in the sight of God. But because you were created by God, that alone gives you value. That you were created in the image of God. Psalm 8 talks about that, and we're going to look at that this evening in the lesson on creation. That we were created in the image of God and created by God, and this should humble us as we think about that. That God created us in this way. That the King of Kings, that stoops down to observe the heavens and the things that are too great for us, finds value in you and me in just the way he created you. It should humble us that he gives us dominion over the things that he created. That's what this verse tells us. He created us, says, now you're in charge of this. Take care of what I have created. And that should humble us. We have intellectual abilities. We have the capacity to communicate. We have the freedom to make choices. We have the knowledge of right and wrong. God created us because he desired to have communion with us. We looked at that the first evening. God wasn't just doing a science experiment. No, he created us because he wants to have a relationship with us, and that should humble us. He created us with purpose. In Genesis, we see God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they were fulfilling that purpose as we looked at the other evening. And so how should this affect these facts that we just looked at? How should that affect our self-image? We should not view ourselves as worthless, good for nothing. Sometimes we say piece of trash. Isn't that what people say sometimes? I'm just a piece of trash. I'm worthless. I'm not worth anything. That's not a proper way to view ourselves. God created each of us, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. And it should humble us that the King of Kings created us in his image. The other principle, the second principle I want to think about this morning is that sin does not alter God's purpose and will for us. Sin does not alter God's purpose and will for us. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and we are now all born sinners. Mankind was alienated. We looked at that this week. And sin was and still is rebellion against God, doubting his word, doubting who he is. But that does not change our purpose and will for us. But one thing that sin will do is sin will affect our self-image. It always does. Sin affects self-image. Sin leads to interpersonal conflicts. Sin can lead to self-justification, where we try to fix our own problems, try to make things better for ourselves, and it doesn't work. Sin tends to blame others for our weakness and our failures. Because if we can blame someone else for our problems, then it's going to help my self-image. If I am the way I am because of someone else's problem, and it's someone else's fault, that at least takes the pressure off of me, right? And it helps my self-image. Sin can lead to verbal and physical abuse. Sin produces guilt, and guilt results in low self-image. And there's an aspect where guilt is a good thing. There actually guilt is a good thing. And we need to get to the place where we realize that we can't fix ourselves. But Satan likes to take that and use it to his advantage as well. And if a Christian is struggling or failing in an area, Satan likes to make us feel that we are a worthless piece of trash. He makes us look like this right here. He knows that God created us with purpose. He knows that God has a plan for us. Satan knows that we were created in the image of God. But he gets us to believe that we aren't worthy. That God wants nothing to do with us. That we're just a cat. And we're less valuable than what God sees in us. God does not see the sinner as trash. He sees value in the sinner. And do you know how I know that? He looks past the sin to the heart and the soul that has potential. Look at Paul for an example. Paul was doing the exact wrong thing that he should have been doing with a lot of energy. And God saw value in him. Sin breaks our relationship with God, but in God's eyes, we are still his creatures, created in his likeness to have dominion over the earth and to have a relationship with him. Even though we have sin in our life, it doesn't change the purpose of our creation. And the reason I know that God sees this, does not see the sinner as trash, is because Romans 5 verse 6 says that Christ died for the saint? No, the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, Romans 5 verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good person. He died for the sinner. He saw value in us. So how does this affect our self-image? There is no one that God doesn't love, regardless of what we have done. If you're alive this morning, God loves you, and you have a purpose. You've been created for a purpose. You may or may not be fulfilling that purpose, but God still sees value in you. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And when it comes to grace, he always pours out as much grace as what we need, whether that's going through hardships or whether it comes to sin in our life. And I don't know if any of you use those calculators, those adding machines where it has the spool, the receipt that it spits out as you're typing. But I like to picture that. And if you would add up all the sin in your life and you're tapping away, and if you could add up the sin in your life, and that maybe it would take you all the way from the front of this pulpit to the door in the back there as you add up all the sin. But then if you would measure up the grace of God, it would go just a little beyond that. Because God's grace always is sufficient. And if you're a Christian that is struggling and failing in an area, whether it's rebellion, whether it's lying, whether it's moral purity, whether it's cheating, whether it's whatever it is, look at yourself for who you really are. And look at yourself as God sees you. And as long as you struggle alone, Satan will try to discourage you. We can confess it. We can talk to someone. We can get rid of the guilt and see ourselves as God sees us with purpose. We need to remember that God finds value in us. He doesn't overlook sin, but he looks past the sin and he sees value in you. And he wants, and he paid the price so that you can have that sin taken care of. The third thing I want to look at is I want to try to look at a biblical view of pride, humility, and self-image. So what is pride? I think we have a general idea of what pride is. Pride is lifting ourselves up to receive glory that is rightfully God's. Satan said in Isaiah 14, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And he got thrown out of heaven for that. It is seeing ourselves bigger and stronger than what we really are. That's pride. What is humility? And again, I want to try to present humility in a biblical way. Is humility and an inferior self-image synonymous? Is this humility? I don't think it is. I believe it's a false humility. Should we view ourselves as useless and worthless and incapable? Dictionary says that humility is a low view of one's own importance. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Humbleness is meekness towards God and towards others. It's having a heart that is not lifted up towards God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Here we have a beautiful example of humility and meekness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. This is speaking of Jesus, kind of breaking the middle of a sentence here, but it says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." First of all, what I see here is that humbleness affects our reputation. We're not talking about a bad reputation, but we're talking about a meek reputation, someone that has a meek reputation, where others see that person as humble and meek. I also see here that humbleness is serving other people. Jesus came, he said, to serve, not to be served, but to serve. That's why he came. And then he goes on, Jesus showed this by washing his disciples' feet. The man, the last man in the room that should have been washing the disciples' feet, got down and girded the towel and washed his disciples' feet. That's humility. Humbleness is obedience to God. So what is a biblical self-image? We need to accept our imperfections, acknowledge our sins, acknowledge our failures, and accept our weaknesses. We need to humbly acknowledge our God-given gifts and abilities, like we talked about last night, like David did. We should not reject or downplay our God-given strengths and abilities. One of the things that we have... two children that took piano lessons. And I've often noticed that these young people that take piano lessons that can play piano, when they're asked to play piano, they right away try to downplay it. "No, I can't play very good." And that's okay, but maybe you should be a little quicker to use your gifts and your talent. That's just a small example. But we tend to do this in other areas as well, right? Where we have a gift, we have a talent, and downplaying that and refusing to use the gifts and abilities that we have is not really humility. I think we can do those things. We can use those gifts. We can use those abilities that we have in a proper way. We can use them in meekness. And so we need to think about that. But neither should we use those things to bring honor and glory to ourselves either, but rather use them to serve others. We need to acknowledge that I might be better at catching mice than what you are, but you might be better at tackling the wildebeest. See, we all have different gifts and abilities. And we need to recognize each other's strengths and weaknesses and be willing to use them. Some might make a better pet and others make a better king of the jungle. That's the difference. That's one of the differences between a cat and a lion, right? And so we recognize and embrace and use our God-given gifts and abilities. So what's a biblical view of self-love? The Bible, did you know the Bible assumes that you love yourself? We tend to, us preachers, maybe sometimes shy away from teaching self-love because a lot of times we maybe love ourselves too much. And that's a problem as well. But the Bible actually just assumes that you love yourself. Matthew 22, verse 39 says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," how? "As yourself." Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, "So ought men to love their wives," how? "As your own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." Nowhere does the Bible promote self-love that I could find. It doesn't ever promote self-love. It assumes self-love. It assumes you love yourself. And it is true that we tend to pamper ourselves, thinking that we need the best, and that's probably a subject for another time. But it is a God-given gift that we love ourselves and that we have tendencies towards self-love. That is a God-given gift. And I want to be careful with that because that can be taken way too far, way too quick. But it is actually a God-given gift that we have tendencies towards self-love. If you study non-resistance, if you take a non-resistance class at Bible school or if you study non-resistance, you soon understand that we have natural tendencies towards self-preservation. It's just natural. It's natural to man. By nature, we care for our own bodies and we tend to those needs. We tend to wounds. We tend to ourselves when things hurt. But Satan wants to take what God created and try to destroy it or try to twist it and use it for wrong. And in self-preservation and non-resistance, he wants us to violate Scripture to try to protect ourselves, which becomes wrong. And in self-love, he wants us to violate Scripture to exalt love of self and to pamper ourselves, and that's when it becomes wrong. And so we have to have a balanced view of a biblical view of self-love. Well, the last part of the message here, I want to look at just a few things that affect our self-image. And there's probably a number of things that affect it that you may think of that I won't list here, and that's okay. But studies show that there are some things that affect our self-image. One thing is the poor tend to have a low self-image, and the rich tend to have a higher self-image. Things like physical deficiencies, whether it's a handicap or unattractive features or whatever, if you have those things, you tend to have a low self-image. If you're very athletic and think you're very attractive, then you tend to have a high self-image. Also, those that are in minority groups tend to have a low self-image versus those that are in majority groups have a high self-image. And there are other things that affect it as well. One is, like we've been talking about, a faulty biblical view of self-image. And I hope that through the message this morning, we maybe can get a more balanced view of that. There's a difference between crucifying the flesh versus having a healthy self-image. And I hope you caught that. We need to crucify our self-ambition, our personal gratification, our self-centeredness, our self-affirming lies. That's what we need to crucify. But we must not deny our God-given gifts and abilities. One commentary said this: "When we deny the existence of these gifts or strength and revel in our inferiority, we are engaging in self-deception rather than self-denial." I think there's a lot of truth to that. Another thing that affects our self-image, that can affect self-image, is parent-child relationships. As parents, we can cause our children to have an inferior self-image. And we could preach a whole message on this. I'm just going to give you a list of things that we can do. So parents, listen up. It's good for us to think about this. Things that we do to our children that can cause them to have an inferior self-image would be repeated criticism, shame, and rejection. Telling a child that they're not as good as their siblings or they're not as good as other children. Telling a child that they will probably fail and probably won't amount to anything in life. To ridicule them, to neglect them, or ignore a child and their accomplishments. if we set unrealistic standards or goals, if we in any way show indication that we feel they are stupid, that they're inadequate, or they're incompetent, a child will pick up on that and it'll affect their self-image in a negative way. If we in any way imply that a child is a nuisance to us, and that can be pretty easy to do. You know, you're busy and they're nagging and nagging and nagging and just let me alone. I'm trying to, you know, it can happen pretty quick. Avoiding expressions of love, like hugs and kisses, especially in younger children, it's so valuable to have that touch, that those hugs, those kisses, children need that. If we are controlling or too dominating over them, and we need to be careful with that one, because there needs to be control in the home, there needs to be authority in the home. Constant nagging, sending them the message that what they do is always wrong. All these things can tend to create a negative self-image in your child. But on the opposite, I've seen and observed that as parents, we can also cause our children to have a superior self-image. And I just was thinking about this now, that we have some school teachers sitting here, and if you want some insight onto how balanced you are, go ask the school teacher of your children on what they see coming through in the schoolroom. Maybe they'd have some insights. But as parents, we can cause our children to have a superior self-image. If we act like our children can never do anything wrong, maybe the school teacher stops you and says, hey, you know, we're having some problems here. Well, if you act like your child never does any wrong, you're setting your child up for a superior self-image. If we tell a child that they're better than their sibling or other children, if we tell a child that they can do anything if they set their minds to it, we need to be careful with that. If we overprotection of them until they feel that nobody can hurt them, they're in this bubble and nobody can hurt me, we set them up for failure because they have a superior self-image. And we need to recognize that we are human, and every parent will fail in some of these areas at times. I know you're not perfect. And if a child sees us respond to those failures in the right way, I think we can use those failures in a positive way. Another thing that will affect our self-image is experiences of failure or success. We can struggle with an inferior self-image if we struggle financially. Maybe we've tried to start our own business and it failed, and now we can struggle with an inferior self-image. Sometimes we can struggle when we're on the slate for something at business meeting and the other person gets it. They're voted in and I didn't get it. We can struggle with that inferior self-image. It's something we've been talking about. I said the first night that we are preparing for an ordination, and we've been talking about that. Sometimes we had a message on that here. One of the visiting bishops came in, and he talked about that very thing and how that can affect people when they aren't nominated or when they aren't ordained, and what that can do and the struggle that goes along with that. It's real. We can struggle with a superior self-image when we're successful in life. So the opposite is true. We can look down on those who aren't successful. We can think that we're better, we're smarter, we have better business sense, and we're the reasons that we are successful in life. But we have to recognize that we all succeed and fail at times. And we tend to focus on our failures and other successes. If you have the tendency toward an inferior self-image, you tend to focus on your failures and other people's successes. But if you have a superior self-image, you tend to focus on other people's failures and your successes. But let's recognize them for what they are. One other thing is setting our lives by a wrong standard. There are some lies that can formulate in our minds, such as, I must meet other people's standards and expectations to be accepted and loved by them. And that's a lie. It's a lie that we must meet other people's expectations in order to be accepted and loved by them, but that affects our self-image and how we view ourselves. When I fail to reach my goals and my expectations or other people's expectations, and I should feel pressured, ashamed, or feel like a failure, that will affect our self-image. If I don't succeed in whatever role or responsibility I am, whether it's being something like being hostess, or maybe it's being a businessman, or a parent, or a teacher, or whatever it is. And if I don't succeed in that, then I am a failure and I'm good for nothing. That affects our self-image. The lie that I should do whatever others expect me to do. And these are all lies that can take us downhill very fast. It's a very complicated subject, and there's probably more that could be said. But this morning, my desire is that you would see yourself as God sees you. Not the pressure that we feel from the world, not the pressure that we feel from other people, not lifting ourselves up in pride, or rejecting the gifts and abilities that God has given us. There's one other thing that I want us to think about, and while we have been really focusing on self here a lot this morning and having a biblical view of self, one thing that can help us is to stop focusing on self so much and focus on other people. We can really struggle with this of having an improper view of self if we focus on self too much. But if we focus on others and not ourselves, it can help. And that is why God puts so much emphasis, I believe, on serving other people. A lot of our problems disappear when we get the focus off of ourselves and focus on serving other people. And our worth comes from loving God first and serving others as ourselves. And so may the Lord bless you as you have a biblical view of self, the way God sees you, and as you focus on serving others rather than serving self. Let's kneel for prayer.